Do follow along as I read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this precious time to come together as your family and to hear and receive your word. We pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in this passage, and please shape our hearts for your glory. Amen. Well, this passage before us today focuses in on something absolutely foundational in life, our attitude. Paul writes in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, nothing could be more important than this. Your attitude is your mindset. It's your way of thinking about life. It's your values. It's your priorities. Your attitude affects everything you do at home, at work, in the family, in the community. Our attitude shapes every part of our lives. Years ago, I was flicking through the TV and I happened to see the build-up to a boxing match. It was a boxing match that was taking place in a city many thousands of feet above sea level. And one of the boxers was asked if he thought the altitude would affect him. Now, you know how flamboyant boxers can be in these interviews before boxing matches. And he gave a very memorable reply. He said, altitude, latitude, longitude, the only thing that counts is attitude. Now, I hate to say it in a sermon, but I think the boxer was right. Our attitude is fundamental to life. It shapes everything that we do. Now, in this book of Philippians, Paul has been writing to Christians in the Greek city of Philippi. And just before our passage in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's saying, whatever happens, live in a way which matches the gospel you believe. And then Paul explains what that means. It means standing firm in unity. It means working together to share the gospel with others. It means being humble and putting each other's needs first. Now, the only way we can do that is if we have the same attitude as Jesus Christ. And so that's why in today's passage, Paul gives us one of the most beautiful descriptions of Jesus in the whole Bible. In Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, we have a beautifully crafted poem about the attitude of Jesus. Some scholars have suggested this may have been a pre-existing hymn, which Paul quotes. But actually, the links between these verses and the rest of Philippians are so strong, I think it's most probable that Paul himself wrote this poem especially for the book of Philippians. These verses are immensely deep and full of wonder. And as we look at them this morning, we're going to see, first of all, the attitude of Jesus Christ. And my prayer is we'll see again how beautiful, how wonderful his attitude is. And then second of all, we'll think what it means for us to have the same attitude as Jesus Christ. So first then, the attitude of Jesus Christ. This great poem of Paul's can be divided into three parts. And the first part is this. As God, Jesus made himself nothing to become a servant. It's the message of verses 6 and 7. Let me read from verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So Paul starts with Jesus' existence before he came into the world, and he says that he was in very nature God. That's a phrase that means he had the form, but also all the characteristics of God. In the Bible as a whole, God reveals that from all eternity, he has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is God the Son, and here Paul affirms that he is in very nature God. But Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That means he didn't see it as something to be held onto and used for his own selfish advantage. Instead, Paul says, he made himself nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ stopped being God. Rather, it means he emptied himself of all of the status, of all of the privilege that he had as God. He poured himself out. And he became a servant. He became a human being so he could serve us, while all the time still being God. Now, I don't think any example can really get near what Jesus did here as he made himself nothing to become a servant. But can you imagine a human being choosing to become a slug? Can you imagine giving up all the privileges, all the pleasures, all the status of being a human and becoming a slug for the rest of your life, to be with the slugs and to be a servant to the slugs? I mean, it is unthinkable. We'd never do it. But it is nothing compared to what Christ did. As God, he made himself nothing to become a human being, and he did it to serve us. Now, that in itself would be the most amazing act of self-giving. But Jesus went further still. As man, he humbled himself to die on a cross. And this is verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So when Jesus came down to be a man, well, he humbled himself further. And you know humility in the Bible. It's putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves. And that's what Jesus did to the very point of dying for us. He obeyed God the Father, even to the point of dying on a cross. Now, of course, in the ancient world, to die on a cross was the lowest you could possibly get. It was the ultimate shame and disgrace. And a famous Roman writer, Cicero, said that crucifixion was such a cruel and disgusting punishment that a Roman citizen should never have to see or even think about crucifixion. It was reserved only for slaves and barbarians. And yet that is the depths that Christ willingly went in humility for us. He died on a cross to save us. Now, again, there's no human parallel that can come close to what Jesus has done. I heard one example, a college principal, the head of a theological college, and they were struggling to hire a new cleaner. And so the principal very quietly came into work 2 hours early each morning and cleaned the college. It was only discovered when another colleague happened to come in early and see what he was up to. Well, it points to Jesus. He humbled himself. He took the place of a servant. But it can't come close to what Christ has done for us. I heard also about a Japanese princess who met and fell in love with a man who was not of noble birth. Now, in that system, of course, she couldn't marry him. So she chose to empty herself of her royal status in love to be with the one who she loved. Well, it points us to something of what Jesus has done. But it can't come close. Nothing can. As God, he made himself nothing to become a servant. As man, he humbled himself to die on the cross. And the amazing thing is he did it for us. In all of our pride and self-centeredness, in all of our rejection of his love and rebellion, he put us first, became a servant, and went to the cross to pay for our sins. And we know what it means. If we trust him, we are forgiven and have life with him. So Jesus humbled himself to the cross, but of course that is not where Paul's poem ends. Next we see that God raised him to the highest place. We read verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." Now the word "therefore" at the start of verse 9 is significant. It tells us that this is how God the Father responded to Jesus' attitude. So you see, Jesus humbled himself, he poured himself out, and this is how God responded, by lifting him up to the highest place. The world would look at what Jesus did and say, "That's foolish. To come down that low is foolish." But God looked at it and said, "No, that is excellent and praiseworthy." And he lifted his son up to the highest place, the place of ruling over our whole universe as Lord. And the result in verses 10 to 11 is that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and one day every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Just think of what Paul is saying there. On the day of Christ, the day of judgment, everyone in history will bow to Jesus and recognize that he is Lord, that he is God. So all the most powerful presidents in the world, all the most important people in our workplaces will all recognize that Christ is Lord, and it will be for the glory of God the Father. It doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. And for those who've trusted Christ in this life, we will bow with great praise and thanksgiving. Others will bow with sorrow, realizing their terrible mistake in rejecting Christ during their life. But all will bow before him. Now, Jesus made himself nothing. He humbled himself to the cross. And in response, God the Father raised him to the highest place. You could say that Jesus' life is shaped like a great big capital U. So as God, he became nothing. Then he went lower still. He went to the cross. And then the Father lifted him up again to the highest place. And actually, this is a great reassurance for Christians. When, as was the case for the Philippians, we face suffering in this life. Because Paul has said in chapter 2, verse 1, that we are united with Christ. As Christians, our lives have the same shape as his life. So in this life, we have the privilege of sharing in his suffering and his attitude of service and humility. And in eternity, we have the privilege of being raised up and sharing in his glory. Just as Christ's life was U-shaped, so is the Christian's. Well, this is the attitude of Jesus Christ. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself to die on the cross. Amazingly, he did it for us. And God lifted him up to the highest place. Now, Paul describes the attitude of Jesus, not just to amaze us, although I think it does, and not just to delight us, although his attitude is truly delightful. But Paul tells us this in order to challenge us. Remember where it started. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, that's a huge attitude to the self-centered challenge, to the self-centeredness in all of our hearts. But also, it is the most enormous privilege to share in the attitude of Jesus. For one thing, sharing Jesus' attitude is what it is to be truly human. Remember, as humans, we're made in the image of God. Jesus shows us what the image of God is. As we adopt the attitude of Jesus, as we humble ourselves and serve, we find our true selves, what it is to be truly human. But even more than that, as we share in the attitude of Jesus, we have the privilege of being like our Savior. Don't you find, brothers and sisters, that trusting in Jesus and knowing him, what we want more than anything else is to be like him? The signs that we've really been saved by God is that the Holy Spirit makes us want to be like Christ, even though it challenges us so much. Well, having the same attitude as Jesus affects, I suppose, every area of life. But I want to focus our thoughts on two areas of life which Paul addresses in the verses just before our passage. And the first is how we relate to each other as church family. So having the attitude of Christ in our relationships with each other. At the start of chapter 2, Paul has appealed to the Philippians to be like-minded, to be one in love and purpose. He's talking about how they relate to each other. And then he says in verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now that's what it means for us to share the attitude of Jesus as church family. It means putting each other's needs ahead of our own. I think these days it is so easy to have a consumer attitude to church. In other words, to come to church looking for what I can get. After all, that's what we do. When we go to a shop as a consumer, we go there to get what we need. And we can slip into the same way of thinking in church. We go to get the teaching we need, the fellowship, the encouragement we need. But this passage wants to turn that completely on its head. It says, don't have a consumer attitude to church, have a Christ-like attitude to church. Whenever we meet with other Christians, we should be thinking, not what can I get, but what can I give? How can I encourage and serve and build others up? Now, of course, serving one another is often costly and demanding. After all, Jesus served by going to the cross. Now, we might serve in organized ways, joining a team at church, leading a team, taking on teaching in children's groups and small groups. Actually, many of us serve in informal ways. The work of caring and encouraging and supporting individuals over the long term. It's costly to serve in these ways. But Jesus, well, he went to the cross for us. We're glad to serve one another in costly ways. And it means that we serve not to feel good about ourselves, not to look good to others, but out of sheer love for Christ who has served us and love for his people. It's this attitude of Christ that binds us together in unity, that makes our community attractive to the world and brings glory to God. So we share the attitude of Jesus in how we relate to each other. But the other area that Paul has mentioned in the verses just before is how we relate to the non-Christian world. And here too, we must share the attitude of Christ. So at the end of chapter 1, verse 27, Paul has said, "I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." See, Paul wants Christians to work together to contend for the gospel, to share, promote, and defend the message of Jesus. Now, don't you find that if we've been Christians for a long time, it's easy to withdraw from the non-Christian world? I think the longer we've been believers, the easier it is to spend time with other believers, but not really to connect with those who don't know Christ. And again, the attitude of Jesus challenges us. He didn't withdraw from the world. He came into the world to serve it. So having the attitude of Jesus means we will ask ourselves, especially if we've been believers for a long time, who is there in my life who's not yet a believer, who I can serve, who I can be like Christ to? Maybe it's someone at work who's really struggling with their work, and we can encourage them and help them. Maybe someone in the neighborhood who we could help with shopping, with gardening. Maybe someone who's lonely and we could call them regularly. Now, these acts of Christian generosity are immensely powerful, precisely because they show to the world what our Savior is like. They show the attitude of Jesus. Now, for the Philippians, sharing the gospel meant suffering. We see that in chapter 1, verse 29. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony. In Philippi, Caesar was Lord. So you can imagine for the Christians there to be saying to other people, well, actually, no, Jesus is Savior and Lord. Well, this could bring persecution onto them. Now, for most of us, sharing the gospel doesn't lead to persecution. But, of course, it does risk embarrassment. And we can be terribly afraid of that. If we're open about our faith, people might think we're odd, we're different. And one of the things that can keep us silent as Christians is the risk of embarrassment, of not fitting in. Well, here too, the attitude of Jesus turns it on its head. Jesus suffered the shame of the cross for us. Of course we can risk the shame of embarrassment for reaching out with the message of the Saviour that people need. It can be scary to be open about our faith, to say, you know, it's not just we go to church. Christ is at the centre of our lives. That risks people thinking that we're strange. It can be scary to offer, when a colleague shares they're having a hard time, to say, let me pray for you in that. That can feel risky. It can feel risky in that relationship to say, would you come to Christianity Explored with me? But actually, the attitude of Christ means we're willing to risk embarrassment because we follow the one who went to the shame of the cross for us. Well, that boxer who I happened to see on the TV, he said, altitude, latitude, longitude, the only thing that counts is attitude. And I think he was more right, probably, than he knew. As Christians, we must share the attitude of Jesus Christ. And it all starts by being thrilled at his attitude. That as God, he made himself nothing to become our servant. That as man, he humbled himself to die on the cross. And he did it for us, proud and self-centered and rebellious as we are, so that we could be forgiven and know him forever. And if we know the attitude of Christ, if we know and trust this Jesus, don't you find that you want to share his attitude? That hard as it is, you want to be like him. Well, it means serving each other in the church family, even in costly ways, putting each other first. It means seeking to bless those who don't know Christ with acts of kindness rather than withdrawing from the world. Means being ready to risk embarrassment for doing what we can to point people to the Saviour. And we do it because it is what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, in our hearts to love him for the way he made himself nothing and humbled himself for us before you lifted him up to the highest place. And Lord, through the power of your Spirit within us, help us who know and trust Christ to more and more have this same attitude as him. Show us, Lord, how to have that Christ-like attitude in church and in our dealings with the non-Christian world. Amen.